I want to look at a passage this morning that that frames the argument for why Jesus continues to be someone that we should give to the world as an answer to their problems. Let me read this from the book of Acts. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Why Jesus? As I'm sort of contemplating some of the things that are really important as our world has changed so much around us, one of the very unique things that we still have at the core of all this is an understanding that we are his representatives and that we have something to say to the world about the condition that the world is in. And I know you're probably thinking at this point, oh boy, another sermon on Jesus is God. But no, I want to go beyond that. I think the question is more like, why Jesus at all? Why Jesus at all? Why would anybody choose to worship Jesus? Why do so many of you in this room choose to build your lives around this historical person? Some of you, generally speaking, are millennials. Not perhaps exactly in the date, but millennials more in the sense that some of you still remember what it was like before there was an internet in your house. And then it came. And it's hard to suddenly make choices. One of the jokes is that there's a millennial attitude out there now that makes life very tough, like picking a restaurant. You want to go out to a restaurant, you pull out your phone, you pull up Yelp, and you start scanning for sushi. And you find out there's 16 places for sushi in Chilliwack. And you look at their star ratings, and then you start reading some of the reviews. And then you think of some of the places you've been to, and then you get lost in it. An hour later, you decide you might as well just stay home and have toast with avocado because you got tired of reading all the reviews, and you don't want to make a choice. After all, what if you picked the wrong one and spent a whole hour at the wrong restaurant eating the wrong food? Now that you've decided to stay home, you decide to watch Netflix and you start scrolling again, and an hour later you can't find the movie that you wanted to watch because you've read too many reviews, and so you just call it quits. I'm just illustrating that in a world of choice, the choices that have taken hold so strongly, the understanding that there is so much choice has played into the very way in which people look at truth and the way that they look at things like religion. We don't want to end up making a choice that has us wish we had made a different choice. And sometimes it stops people from making a choice at all. I think I just disconnected. No, she did that. I'm pretty sure I had my little machine say to me, "Bad Matt, bad Matt." There we go. I'm back. There we go. There's a new majority called the nuns. No, not them. Them. The fastest growing religious group in Canada is not Christianity, it's not Buddhism, it's not atheism, it's not agnosticism. The fastest growing religion in our country is called the religious nuns. N-O-N-E-S. So when people are asked, "What religion are you?" or "What do you believe?" they say, "Nothing. Nothing. I'm nothing." It wasn't always like that. A generation or two ago, if you asked people, even if they weren't necessarily practicing, they would make up something like, "Well, I grew up Baptist, I grew up Methodist, or Catholic, or Protestant." They would find some large group to sort of move into. And occasionally people did say, "I'm agnostic, I'm an atheist," something like that. For the most part, people identified differently than they do now. Now people say, I don't identify at all. I haven't picked, I haven't chosen, and I'm not sure that I ever would. Among the thousands of different options, thousands of ways of being spiritual, I'm not sure I also want to be religious. And sometimes as Christians, we hear that and we think, that's the end of evangelism. Now there's nothing to say. But religious nuns, even though they say they don't believe in religion, there's a hunger. There's a hunger for two reasons. One, if you know somebody long enough and start to talk to them, you know they're looking for something. And the other thing is the Word of God has assured us that human beings will always have a longing for something purposeful, something meaningful. The underlying questions don't go away. Just because the big questions have become awkward and nobody wants to talk about them doesn't mean they don't exist. Why do I exist? Why does the universe exist? Does my life add any value to this universe? What happens to me after I die? Is there a heaven-like place that can be looked forward to? The big questions are still there. It takes a little something to get there. And one of the things that we have learned nowadays is that people need some time to ease into those questions. 25 years ago, I would go for coffee. I'd sit down. I'd say, "Hi, how you doing?" "Pretty good. Crazy weather we've been having, isn't it?" "Yeah, it is." "So why do you exist?" And away we'd go. "What do you live for?" Right? Now we tend to say that in order to even be able to have that conversation, it takes longer, it takes more time. There has to be more trust, there has to be more knowledge. But the questions still exist. And so people ask, are the nuns really that spiritually hungry? And the answer is, yeah. That hasn't changed. Human beings are still the same. However, we have learned to express it differently. With some, it's about lifestyle and food and dieting. For some, it's about being fit and exercise. For some, it's about the good life. How do I get to the good life fast, quicker, hopefully without having to work so much, or so long, or so hard, or for such a ridiculous amount of pay, $25 an hour? How can you get the good life on that kind of lousy salary? People are still frustrated. And it comes out in a lot of different ways. There's still anger. There's a lot of anxiety. And folks, addictions are on a steady rise, have been for decades now. It hasn't leveled off and gone the other way. With all the advancements, people are still looking for stuff that will help them escape the life that they're in. And sometimes that just means playing or watching sports, just one of the numerous hundreds of hobbies that people will throw themselves into. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to answer the question, why Jesus? You see, some of those things that I demonstrated there are not bad in and of themselves unless they become the mask that hides what I actually feel. And many of those things become the new roots to discussion. Some of those things that I showed you there, those become the talking points that ultimately allow us to get a little further, a little deeper, that suddenly open the kind of discussion that you're going to have with Nancy. Right? It becomes the pathway by which we identify with someone else, and now in this joint experience of life, we begin to share something that's important, that is more than just that thing, that activity. Why Jesus? Why would anybody choose Jesus, Christianity, or the church to satisfy their spiritual hunger? Why would anyone pick that restaurant? I don't know that I'm going to 100% convince anyone, but I do want to tell you the Christian story the best that I can in a way that answers the question, why Jesus? Because I think the story of Jesus and the Bible from Genesis to Revelation best addresses and explains our world. And I think it answers many of our deepest longings. It's the story that explains our world. And on a small scale, there's stuff that just doesn't feel right about our lives. It's not just our life and other people's lives around us that are close to us, but we see unhappiness. We see dissatisfaction. We see over and over again when things don't go right, what happens then? And there's a sense there that something is wrong. And sometimes people go for a while and it all seems okay, and then you and I have been in those situations either ourselves, or we've seen it in a neighbor, or we've seen it in a friend. All of a sudden, somebody falls off the cliff. That their life is shattered. Everything changes in a flash. And then they start asking those questions. What did I do it all for? What was the point? How come it's so bad? How come the people I trusted and loved let me down this much? I call that the small scale. Couldn't sometimes that's the biggest scale we have is what's going on inside of us. But the big scale is everywhere else. It's the wars, the riots, the murders, the betrayals. It's the news. Why do we feel that? Why do we feel like that's wrong? Why don't we just accept that? You see, if you go to school nowadays and you go to get a secular education, whether it's high school or university, college, whatever it is, the story there explains how we got here. And the story basically is, look, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's survival of the fittest. It's the way things evolved. The universe is random. The fact that life exists at all is kind of a mathematical miracle. So, if that's how it all came together and humans somehow ended up on top, and it's just a battle of strength and power, then why, when bad things happen, don't we just say, well, of course, that's the way the world is. Why is it that as human beings we long for something different? Why on the evolutionary scale don't we just say, that's just the pool that we all swim in. And you swim for a while and then you look around you and you notice half the people have drowned and are gone. Oh well. That's what happens when you swim in the pool of evolution. But people have some sort of a different intuition. People seem to have this innate sense that the world is good and that evil is the disease. It's the stuff that's wrong. It's an aberration. The weird thing is it's not the other way around. Why don't we all just think everything is evil and then once in a while we'll see something good and we go, well, that's different. Nice to see something good once in a blue moon, because that's the way the world works. Everything is just horrible and evil, and when you see something good... But people don't. You talk to the average person, there's some sort of sense that the world is or should be good, and that evil is the weird aberration that hopefully we can figure out how to get rid of. How do we explain that? The story in most textbooks doesn't help us. I would argue the Bible does. The Bible offers a different answer. The Bible says there's particularly a reason why human beings feel that way. Oh, man. There are moments that I can that are captured into. I remember being on the Skyline Trail, Glacier National Park. Trail at one point was about this wide. It's about 2,000 feet down that way, and it's about 5,000 feet going that way. And you're standing there, and you're looking out, and it's quiet, and you can see forever, and you're just... In that moment, you're just, wow, this is gorgeous. And you just... We've had those moments. Sometimes it's in your backyard. Seeing something grow. Sometimes it's a sunrise, as Dave described this morning. Sometimes it's... walking into the hospital and seeing your own child for the first time or your grandchild, and there's that, You know what that is? That's wonder. Wonder. And we as human beings, we can still catch that. Even the most hardened person, somewhere in their moments, can gasp at wonder. And Genesis 1 and 2 says, follow the wonder. Just follow it and see where it leads you. Your intuition is spot on. The world is created good. You're not believing some sort of a lie or some sort of a fable. But something's not right. Something's broken. And we have that longing for peace and justice, and yet we end up hurting the people we sometimes love most dearly. We do the best we can. We make ethical decisions as much as we can. And yet sometimes our efforts feel like nothing more than a little drop in the ocean. Does it even make a difference? The Bible explains why we feel that way. This is what makes the story of the Bible stand out in our culture. Can it be fixed? You see, the story that answers our longings for justice, community, and healing is right there in Scripture. It's a story of the way the world was made. It's a story of how we even lost what was made, then God remakes it, and yet still we're right back where we started. And the Bible says that we can't fix ourselves. In the earliest pages of the Bible, you hear God say that He's going to bless us. But then He says something extraordinary. He says to the people that He has a relationship with, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. God cares not only for the people that believe in Him, He cares for the people that hate Him, that don't want anything to do with Him, that couldn't care less about Him. And He gives a mission to the people who do know Him to care about the others who don't. And that story unfolds that God is bringing healing and justice to the world through the people and through His own efforts. And then there's a hero. And the story of the Bible is about somebody who is like us but unlike us, and who's then put to death for the unlikeness. And yet the message goes on, because the news of the Bible is they didn't achieve what they wanted. By killing Him, it didn't end. There was a resurrection. And that person is now on the throne and He rules. And as the song goes, He's got the whole wide world in His hand. See, the story is historical and true. No reputable scholar doubts that Jesus existed. He's not a made-up person. Oh, there is lots of debate about the details. But this Jesus started a movement 2,000 years ago, caused such a stir that He was killed for it. That too is a fact. But that begs the question, why is Jesus so dangerous? That's a historical question. If my entire life was just about preaching the golden rule, there would be nothing dangerous about that. If all you're doing is telling people that God is love and that everybody should love each other, How is that a dangerous message? That's not going to put me under attack. It's not going to put the church under attack. And it's not going to give Christians a bad name. If that was all the message there was, God is love and everybody love each other. If that was all that Jesus had ever said, it was part of what he said, but if that was all he ever said, nobody would have said, we got to kill this guy. We have got to end him. Say, Jesus is a threat. And the answer of the Bible is the one that makes the most sense. Jesus died because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God himself. He entered his own world in order to fix it. He does only things that God can do, and then he says to people around him, so what do you think? Who do you say I am? In the end, we're left with this. And that's a bit of a frightening statement. We see the beauty and the coherence. But to ask the question, what do you think about Jesus? That's where we begin to lose people. They don't mind the story, especially if it's told in a loving and nice and gentle way. But as soon as you say something like, now that you've read all the reviews about all the restaurants, have I got a restaurant for you? This is the restaurant. This is the best. This is the only one. I mean, you want sushi the way it's meant to be prepared. You want sushi by a grand master. You want to enjoy sushi in such a way that you will never, ever eat at another sushi. Now people just think you're nuts. The moment you start talking like that, that's when Jesus becomes a threat. We're very jaded when it comes to the truth, and it's only going to get worse. Everybody thinks they're being ripped off. And so the Christian story just becomes one story among many that all claim to be true. I'll even concede that. I think that's an accurate statement. But what I ask people then is, what's your alternative? What story best explains our world and the way that you feel about it? What satisfies your spiritual hunger? You don't have to choose any one story, just like you don't have to ever choose a restaurant. But isn't there a part of you that would like to, that would finally like some resolution? Wouldn't you love to finish with all the scanning and all the investigations and just go to a restaurant, sit down, and eat the meal? Wouldn't you love to just do that? I don't know, Lord. Sometimes I look at that statement and I'm a little frightened. See, the Bible, okay, the Bible can stand on its own. God says to us, his followers, he says to me individually as a person, trust my word. And we spend a lifetime learning to trust it. There's moments when we struggle with it. There's the occasional passage that we read and we tear our hair out. We go, how can this be? How am I supposed to understand this? Is this still explicable for my world now? So we're constantly engaged with his word, but he says to us, it's my word, trust it, believe it, and I have that message to give to people, even though I'm not responsible about how they get there in the end. That's a tough one. That's God's business, how he draws people into the realization that his word is true. But he does when people engage. He does. Oh boy, but the second one. Most of you sitting out there are saying, you're nuts, Matt. What the church proves is everything opposite. The church is proof that, boy, did we ever blow it. Are you sure? You sure that the church is proof? Philosopher once said, at the end of the day, the best argument for any story is the community that lives and tells the story. Let me say that again. At the end of the day, the best argument for any story is the community that lives and tells the story. The only way you know if you found the right restaurant is to go and try it. Why Jesus? God says, because of the church. The story of Jesus is true because look at how it has changed the people that follow him. Oh boy. Isn't there a moment where you feel like someone has just painted a big target on your back? When I say that? But that's the message of the Bible. Come to me, Jesus says, I'll give you life. And that life will so ooze out of you. Your love and kindness, your appreciation for community, your obedience in everything will be so obvious that it'll paint a target on your back. I think sometimes we worry that if the church becomes the proof, then all people are going to do is pull up endless stories of abuses. Are there abuses in the church? Yeah. Yeah. In every century, in every country. Remember Jesus said, gave a little farming illustration. He said, you know, farmer goes out and he plants his seeds. There's a particular noxious weed in Palestine called a tare. And the question that was part of the farming community was, at what point is it best to weed your field? And the consensus among good farmers and good farming techniques and practices was that if the seed comes up and the weeds start to come up, and then you go through and start to try and pull the weeds out while the little seeds are still growing, you're going to destroy your crop. In trying to fix the problem, you're going to make the problem worse. So what was the accepted agricultural practice of the day? Let the thing grow to the end. Let the grass, the wheat, whatever it is you're growing, grow. And when the harvest comes, it's easiest then to separate the weeds from the crop. Let it go. A healthy crop will do a good job keeping the bad stuff down. The bad stuff will be in there, but leave it till the harvest. That's one of the most unsatisfactory answers that Jesus ever gave to his own followers on the problem of evil. We hate that problem. Despite all the abuses in the church, God says the church is still the place where my redeemed people through the centuries have done their best work. People banding together under the banner of Jesus Christ, influencing their community, demonstrating love, helping the poor, taking care of those that are without husbands, the children, feeding, clothing. Through the history of Christianity, the little churches, the churches in all, collectively have done the best demonstrating the love of God. We want to shy away from that statement because we see the tares. And we're afraid that people will just throw at us, "Don't you remember the Crusades?" Well, not personally, I wasn't there, but yeah, I know what they mean. And there's no sense, the answer is always yes. Because human beings still get caught up in their stuff. They still get distracted. Christians still do the wrong thing. But in the end, the company of the redeemed is amazing. There is light in the church, always has been. The true church has always shown light. You know, we look at each other and we say, is there perfection here? No, but I see light. I see people in front of me who care about equality and dignity and the giftings of both men and women. I see light when it comes to racial justice. I see where people are healed. I've heard your stories. I know some of you have shared when your moms and your dads were not examples of what moms and dads should be, how Jesus has transformed your life so that you can be the mom or the dad that you are today. Not perfect, but not as flawed. Church where people are healed, where people are humble. And so the church demonstrates reconciliation, restitution. And my point is that we're not unique. It's not us only. It's the whole globe. And that's why Christianity grows best in places of suffering. Always has. This is our story. Jesus wants us to enter into his story. And the answer is still his word, his people, and you and I answering for ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? And then engaging people, sometimes in quick conversations, sometimes in long extended conversations over long spans of our life, who do you say I am? Because the central message hasn't changed, that Jesus is the only hope for this world. He's the only hope for men, women, and children. He is the only person identifies the sin in people's lives and then says, I died for you so that you don't have to stand before a holy God and face him in the light of your own sin. I've done this for you. It's a gift and I can change you. And that message of hope has stood for thousands of years and it's still the message with which we engage people today. Don't be fooled. The longing is there. We've gotten real good as a society to cover up a lot of things. But the longing is there. And we still have him to offer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again this morning that we get a chance just to recognize what Paul did when he went to Athens and saw all the religious activity and saw all the people doing their own stuff in terms of worship and spirituality, and they had everything from little shrines to marketplace and selling their candles and their stands and their inscriptions and their little idols, and everybody's got a story, and he walked through all of it, and then he came back with that statement about who you were. And here we are, thousands of years later, and that's still the marketplace of humanity. And Father, you ask us to let our light shine. And you say that you'll use us to communicate your truth. And then you tell us that your truth will be communicated to us through your word, and through the gathering of your people. And then you tell us that other people will see you in us as we represent you accurately to the world around. Every one of us has a part to play. Every one of us has a place. Every one of us is important. And you uniquely work through us, your people, not only in Chilliwack and Canada and North America, but throughout the whole world. This is the salt that you pour on the earth so that they might know the flavor of Jesus Christ. Help us. Encourage us. Give us something to live for and to work for. Pray it in your name. Amen.